We're starting in James chapter 1 today because the theme is temptation. We've been discussing, as you know, the last couple of weeks, the doctrine of sin. We've talked about how sin affects every part of our nature. And one of the most significant parts of our nature that sin affects is our will. Our wills are bound to sin. We are in bondage to sin through our will. And what that creates in us is an ally to Satan's temptations. That Satan, when he tempts us, or the world tempts us, he has an ally in our heart, namely our own will. And that's what makes it difficult, isn't it? Because we have this tug of war going on in our hearts. We want to serve God, and we want to sin, and we want both of those things at the same time. And so we have this struggle, this war that's going on in our own hearts. So today we're going to talk about temptation, and what temptation is, and how temptation works, and if we understand what it is and how it works, we can have some ability to resist it. If we know what's going on in our hearts, we can recognize it when it happens. If we know what's in our hearts, so we're going to start with James chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, because he talks about the source of temptation. So this is James chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. And I need a volunteer to read that.
But each person is tempted when they are dragged away from their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly light. He does not charge things. He does not change like shifting fat shadow. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit for all he created.
Okay. All right, so this verse very clearly tells us what the source of sin and the source of temptation really is. But first, let's see what it is not. What do these verses say is not the source of our temptation or sin?
God.
God is not. Now, why is that important for us to know?
Because God can't sin.
God can't sin. That's true.
He's
completely separate from sin. It's important for us to know that. God is pure and holy.
And it says that he will not tempt us.
And he doesn't tempt anyone. So he separates himself from sin totally and completely. He does not involve himself in it in any way. And that includes the temptation to sin. It does come from God, not directly. He doesn't do it. Why is that important for us to know?
How can we love him and trust him?
Well, there you go. Yeah, if we think he's the one doing it, we would have serious problems with God, wouldn't we? But don't we believe that God is sovereign? That God's in control of everything? Isn't it some people, don't they say, well, if God's in control of everything, why is God doing this to me? Don't you ever hear people talk like that or think like that? Why is God doing this to me? Well, the answer is, when it comes to temptation, the answer is God didn't do that. Where does it come from then? The devil is one source of temptation.
Ourselves.
Oh, sorry. And us too. Right, and that's the point of this verse, isn't it? Does the Bible, what is the source of temptation according to these verses?
Our evil desires.
Our own desires. Right, so I have a desire for something. I look at it, I long for it, I want it, and I desire it, and then I go get it. That's where it comes from. So we're tempted, and he very clearly says that in verse 14. I'm tempted when my desires draw me away and entice me to sin. So let's give you an example. Think about the Garden of Eden. We talked about the Garden of Eden a couple of weeks ago and the sin in the Garden of Eden. So, and if you remember, we talked about the desires on each of them. So what was Eve's desire? What was it that she wanted when she took the fruit?
The
Right. She was desiring wisdom. Mm-hmm. Isn't that what the text says? Satan told her it would make her wise. And is being wise desirable? Yes. Can you gain wisdom by violating God's law?
No.
So she was fooled, right, into thinking that she could gain wisdom by disobedience, because she can't. But that was the desire in her heart. She wanted wisdom. And she was willing to do anything to get it, even violate God's word. So she had their desires in her hearts, right? So in that moment, what did she want more than obeying God? She wanted wisdom. Of course, you can't get wisdom that way. That's true. But you can see that she wanted it so much that she was willing to transgress God's word and his command. So it's when your desire for something, even if that something is good, like wisdom, you can desire something good more than God. So what about Adam? What did he want? What was he wanting, desiring in the moment when he took the fruit and ate? I'm sorry? Yeah, or you could say fellowship with Eve more than fellowship with God. Because she's the one who handed him the fruit. And so he has a choice. He can take the fruit from his wife and enjoy this meal, so to speak, with his wife, having fellowship with her. Or he could reject that offer from his wife and maintain fellowship with God. So in that moment, what did he want? What did he want most?
His wife.
He wanted to take the gift from his wife more than he wanted to obey God. And so is fellowship with your wife a good thing? Mm-hmm. Is it good to have a close relationship with your spouse? Yes. Mm-hmm. Is it good to sacrifice your relationship with God to get that? Mm-hmm. Do you see the difference? Yeah. So our desires, when it says drawn away by his own desires, it's not always a desire for something bad that can lead us into sin. It can be a desire for something good that leads us into sin if we take it to a wrong extreme, if we desire it more than we love God. It's taking the good things that God gives us and elevating them above God. Do you see that? So what are some other good things that people desire that leads them into sin?
A good job.
Yeah, or the desire for
people around you.
Yeah. Well, let's just say the desire for money.
Okay.
Is money inherently evil?
No.
Is it wrong to want money?
No,
not necessarily. It's wrong to want it more than God.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You cannot serve both God and money. If you're serving money, that's idolatry. Money is a good servant, it's a poor master. But if you're using money to glorify God, then it's not wrong to gather money. It's not. It's wrong when your desire for something good, because it's a gift from God, desiring any one of God's gifts above God is the problem. And so we become tempted when we are drawn away by our desires. That is, our desires pull us in the direction of God's gifts rather than in the direction of God. And then we get tempted. And desire, once it has conceived, as verse 15 says, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. But the desire itself, notice that in verse 15... the desire is distinguished from sin. The desire itself is not always sin. It is possible for a desire to be sinful. You know, if you desire to murder someone, that itself is a sinful desire. But not every desire is sinful. There are good desires that can still be used to tempt us to sin, just as there are evil desires that can also draw us into sin. Does that help? Does that make sense as a distinction? Comments or questions?
meaning. It makes sense that they say he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. You can think it's something good, but it can actually draw you away from God.
Mm. Right. Yeah. Right. And the thing is keeping these things in balance. It's the balance of loving things for the sake of God and loving God for His own sake. That's the distinction. That's a helpful concept. When we love anything other than God for its own sake, it becomes an idol. And that includes good things like family. If I love my family for its own sake more than I love Christ, I'm going to be led into sin by my family. It is very possible to do that. There are some churches that so emphasize family that they end up de-emphasizing Christ.
So sometimes you can get led down that road and you don't even know you're going there.
True.
Okay.
Yes, absolutely.
It's a thin line.
It is a thin line. It's a very subtle thing because many of the things we desire are not bad.
Yeah.
Not bad to desire a job. Not bad to desire a family. Not bad to desire the things that meeting your own needs, but it's that we desire them so much we end up pursuing that over against God that it becomes a temptation to sin. And we begin to stumble and fall that way. Meanwhile, in our text, verses 16 to 18, what is God doing? While we're having this tug of war in our own hearts and trying to navigate a minefield in our own souls with our desires, what is God doing?
Giving us a good thing and a perfect gift.
Yes.
A good thing? How many good things?
Every good thing.
He's just giving us good things on top of good things, and He's giving us every good thing, and He's never changing. So He's always good. He's always doing good to us. He is never tempting us. He is always generous to us, and then we take His good gifts and we twist Him up in our own desires out of all sense. So that's the contrast he's getting out is where does this variability, this roller coaster ride of spiritual life that I'm on, you know, my heart that goes from hot to cold, goes from worshiping God to being mad at my neighbor, all in the same day.
Yeah.
You know, you leave church and somebody cuts you off, and you go from worshiping God to, you know, being mad, right there. Well, where does that variability come from? Does it come from God?
No.
He doesn't change. What changed?
Me.
Me. Where's the problem lie?
Me.
Not with God, with me. You know, that's the point that James is making, is that if we are struggling to gain wisdom, if we're struggling to grow in purity, if we're struggling in our Christian life, we have to say it's on us, not on God. He's not the one that did it. He's not the one who struggles. You know, that's my problem. And that's what James is getting at. Because the theme of James is, the overarching theme of the book of James is that the wisdom that comes from God is pure. Yeah. And growing in wisdom means growing in purity. That's the theme of the book of James. And so at the outset of the book of James, what is he dealing with? Well, the fact that I am impure. I have this tug of war going on in my heart. And I have to, before I can deal with it, I have to recognize where the problem lies. And the problem is not external to me. Did you notice in verses 1 through 18 that he didn't mention? What other sources of temptation did he not mention? He already said God's not the source of temptation. He said we are. What else does he? What does he not even mention?
Devil.
He doesn't mention the devil in this text, does he?
Mm-hmm.
Why not?
He's not the source.
He's not the ultimate source of temptation. He might be an intermediate source, but he's not the ultimate source. In other words, if the devil didn't exist, could you still be tempted to sin?
Yes.
Yeah? So is it really the devil's fault?
No.
No. The devil does tempt people. But how does he tempt people? He does it by provoking the desires that already exist in our heart. He uses so it's just his agency is an intermediate agency. The ultimate source of it is already here. You know, people do tend to like to blame the devil for every temptation they face. The devil did this, the devil did that. Well, maybe he did, but maybe he didn't. You know, the real source is me, not him. It's really my fault if I sin, not the devil's fault. Okay, so again, going back to verse 16 and 18, he implies, this is an implication from these verses, one of the ways to overcome temptation. Let's read these verses again. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Can those verses be used to give you ammunition against temptation? And if so, how?
The word of truth, and same as what Christ used the Bible and the words in the Bible against the devil.
That's a good point. Jesus' tool against temptation was quoting the Bible in the devil's face. And he says right there, we've got the word of truth. So that's a powerful tool against temptation, isn't it? Knowing the truth. That's why he says in verse 16, don't be deceived. Knowing the word of truth is very helpful ammunition, very powerful ammunition against temptation. Grounding our mind in the truth. What particular truth is the Apostle James thinking of?
That all good things come from God, and we need to distinguish whether our reaction to them or the course that we take. Are we taking it by being deceived by our own personal desires, or are we accepting the gift as something from God, and He will, being in His Word, He will lead us to the end result, and not your personal desires, but what is best for you.
Yeah, there's two aspects of that truth. The one aspect is what you brought out of our nature. If we know the truth of who we are, we can be more aware of where our temptations are coming from and what they really are. We can fight against them if we know who the enemy is. If you don't know who you're fighting against, it's hard to fight. But if you know the fight is taking place in your desires, then you know where, if you know where the fight is taking place, you can fight it. That there's a war going on for my desires. That's helpful information to know, that that's where the spiritual war is taking place, isn't it? It's not out there, it's in here. And it's what I'm wanting that I need to be aware of in any given moment. When I'm struggling with sin, I have to ask myself, what is it that I'm wanting right now? And why am I fighting so hard? What am I trying to get? That's a helpful question to ask. So the one half of that truth is dealing with temptation is knowing that it's a battle over our desires. The other half of that truth is knowing who God is. How does it help me overcome temptation to know that God is always good, He's always giving me good things, and He is never changing and never going to do me wrong or do me bad or give me something bad? Does that help me overcome temptation? In what way? Go ahead, Scott.
If you have like a good offer or something, you're like, this sounds too good to be true. I want to do this. So then you're tempted to take that offer, even though there's a part of you to know that that's not what you should be doing. But if you walk away from it, you can be confident that God is still going to provide for you.
Yes. Another way to think of it is gratitude. Gratitude to know that in every situation, God is doing good for me, not bad. Having approaching every situation with a fundamental gratitude in your heart helps you get your desires in order. Because now I don't desire that good offer because I know God's ways are better. And the world is not going to give me something better than God is. So, gratitude. helps us calibrate our desires. That's something worth thinking about as we're coming up to, it's Thanksgiving time, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's something to think about as we approach Thanksgiving time, is how gratitude helps us recalibrate our desires in the direction that's Godward.
I always think that, my dog, I always say, and I know people don't have dogs, but if they do, if I was half as good as my dog thinks I am,
yeah,
I would be good. And
sure.
I think God looks at us the same way. God is looking for us to worship Him and to love Him too. And if you're not grateful for everything that you have, I just think you're not serving God properly.
Yeah.
No matter what it is.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, you can use the example of the Garden of Eden. Would the deception of the devil would that be able to take root in Eve's heart if she was looking at all of the trees of the garden and was grateful for them all?
Mm-hmm.
What did the devil try to get her to do? Focus on the one you can't have.
Yeah.
And why can't I have that one? When you've got a whole garden full of every kind of fruit that you want, and there's nothing lacking in what God has supplied, but I can't have that one. The devil tries to get her to focus on the one that she can't have instead of being grateful for all the stuff she does have. And then the desire for that one begins to grow in her heart. Well, so there's another example in the Bible of how gratitude does help insulate us from the temptations that we face. Okay, any other comments or questions about James 1? So sin makes its appeal to our desires. That's where the battle is taking place. Okay, so what we're going to do with the rest of our time is we're going to look at three temptations in the Bible. We're going to look at one in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament, three of the most famous temptations that people in the Bible faced. And we're going to look at it from the point of view of desire. So turn over to Genesis chapter 4. And here we're going to read Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 15, the story of Cain and Abel. And I'll read that for us. Genesis 4, 1 says, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I've acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know him. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you will be on the earth.' And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me.' And the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken upon him sevenfold.' And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." Now, so this is the story of the first murder. And that's a pretty severe temptation, the temptation to murder one's own brother. So I want us to look at this text from the point of view of desire. If we know that sin comes from desire, what was Cain wanting? What did he want so bad?
He was jealous.
Yeah.
Certainly the motivation is jealousy. But what's the desire motivating the jealousy? So let's look at the text, verses 1 through 5. Look at verses 1 through 5 and tell me the difference between Cain and Abel.
Well, Abel knew what sacrifice the Lord was asking for.
Okay.
as did Cain, but Cain decided he was going to change the terms of sacrifice.
Okay.
His term.
Okay, so what in the text makes you think that?
Because Abel brought, it says that Abel brought, now I have to look at it.
Yeah, verse 4.
And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor.
Yeah, yeah. So there's a clear distinction in the two offerings that they bring.
Mm-hmm.
Abel brings the firstborn and the fat, and Cain brings something. And Abel's offering was acceptable to God and Cain's was not. So that tells you that, from God's point of view at least, there was a significant difference in what they were offering. And what do you think the difference was? So if you look at verse 4, what appears to be the difference that you can discern in what they were bringing?
Abel was bringing something of great value to him, and Cain was just giving him something.
Yeah, I think that's the difference. Because when he says firstborn and fat, that's a way of representing the very best of what he had to give.
Mm-hmm.
He was giving God from the very best that he had to give. Meaning, implying that implies that it's coming from his heart. If he's desiring to give God his best. Whereas Cain just brought something. He just brought something. And the implication, by the contrast in the text, of course, if all we had was Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the ground, there's nothing wrong with that. Right, where it appears to go wrong is in the contrast, that the text is giving us a contrast between the two. Clearly, Abel gave his best, and God approved that. Cain gave something, and God did not approve it. Meaning, implying that Cain was not bringing God his best. He was not giving God from the heart, what he was giving him from the heart, the very best that he could give God. He was just doing his duty. He was just giving something because he was supposed to do it and whatever.
Wouldn't part of this be that the shedding of blood as a sacrifice was important to God?
Well, certainly that is true, but God throughout the rest of the Old Testament does accept the fruit of the ground as an offering.
That's right.
So, certainly many blood sacrifices were commanded, but also there were many other tithes and offerings commanded as well. So I don't think we can distinguish it just on that basis. It appears to be the quality of what is offered beyond the fact that one had a blood sacrifice and one didn't. But that is a difference between the two.
Sure. So it was all attitude.
Fundamentally,
the attitude.
At the end of the day, it's the attitude that makes the difference. And that's what the rest of the Bible says about worship anyway.
Okay.
So in terms of the context of the rest of Scripture, I think that helps us understand that the fundamental difference between the two was the attitude of worship. So what happens to Cain after they give this offering? What's going on in verse? Just sticking with verses 1 through 5.
It became the one that God didn't accept was his, I don't know how to put it. That's what I was going to say.
But you were going to say he was very angry.
Mm. Yeah.
Yeah. Because he was very, very, it doesn't just say he got angry. Right? The verse says he got very angry.
Do you think it was also God accepted one because it was from his heart, and not just because he had to do it?
Just because he's going through the motions and he has to do it anyway, right. So he's going to do it anyway. Right. I think that's the difference. But why is he angry? That's the question I want us to think about. Why is he angry?
He wants full attention from God as much as anyone else does, and he doesn't get it.
That's what he's desiring. Do you see that in the text, especially verse 6? We haven't read it. He wants God's approval. Isn't that what he's wanting? He wants God's approval. That's the desire. That's a desire. So he's desiring to get approval from God, just like Abel does. And that's where the jealousy comes from, is God approves my brother but not me, but we did the same thing, didn't we? We both gave an offering, right? God wanted an offering, we gave an offering, and he likes him and not me. What's up with that? And you can see how he would get, how in his mind he would get this anger going, this jealousy of, why does God favor him and not me when I did this stuff? He wanted some stuff, I gave him some stuff. Why is he not accepted? You can see how he's getting angry, because he wants God's approval, but what else does he want? He wants God's approval
on his own terms.
On his terms. Mm-hmm. Right? His way.
Yeah.
I'm going to do what I want, and God's going to accept it. I'm going to give God whatever I think is right, and he's going to accept it. That's the attitude, isn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I want God's approval, but I want God's approval my way.
Exactly.
I want God to approve of whatever I'm already doing. Are there people that live their life that way?
Mm-hmm.
I want God to approve me for whatever I'm already doing. And I'm going to come and do whatever I want, and God's going to accept me, right? Because God loves everybody equally, right? Mm-hmm. Aren't there whole churches and denominations that are built around the idea that God loves everybody exactly the same, and you can just live however you want, and God will accept you? And the story of Cain and Abel says, no, not really.
Mm-hmm.
Not quite. So that's the desire that's in Cain's heart, is a desire for approval from God from whatever he's already doing. I don't want to change my behavior. I don't want to change my heart. I don't want to worship God from the heart, but I still want God's approval. So it's there's that tug of war in his heart of wanting two things at the same time, a sinful thing and a holy thing at the same time, pulling him in his way. And what does Cain do with that desire? In the text,
he kills his brother.
He allows that sin to that desire to conceive, doesn't he? In the language of James 1, he allows that desire to conceive,
mm-hmm.
and it gives birth to sin, which is in this text murder.
Right.
He wants that desire for God's approval. Prompts this attitude of jealousy towards his brother, this anger that gets directed from God towards his brother, and he allows that anger to grow to the point where he kills his brother.
Mm-hmm.
So here's a very clear illustration in the text of what James is saying about where sin actually comes from. It comes from this war of desire that's taking place in our heart.
Maybe I don't interpret it correctly, but can't you see this? Because the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?
Mm-hmm.
If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?
Yeah.
So if Cain had just said, if Cain had said, you're right, I'll be right back.
Yep. He had a chance to fix his heart.
He would have repented of what he did.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. God confronted his heart and gave him a chance to fix his desire, recalibrate his desires. As he does with us. He gives us these opportunities.
For everything else, because it's perfect and right.
Yep.
So change your attitude.
Change your attitude and you'd be accepted. So God gives him the way to have that desire met. Said, you want my approval. I would give it to you if you did it right. If you followed my way and you obeyed me, you would have it. So God comes to him and he shepherds Cain's heart. But notice how he confronts the sin. What does God do for Cain as he confronts him? How does he approach him?
He punishes him for his sin.
Well, that's after he refuses to repent, yes. But how does he approach it? What's the initial approach?
The sin's not Cain. It's outside of Cain. And he has to master it.
Well, again, that's not the approach. What's the approach?
He tells him that... what have you done? He confronts him with his sin.
He confronts him how?
He asks a question.
Yeah.
Where is Abel?
Where is Abel? And why are you angry? Do you see that he... And why is your countenance fallen? Do you see that the way he approaches him is with a question? I want you to stop and think about a wise way to approach someone with their sin. Questions. Why did you do that? Why are you angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Why are you so upset? And do you see how that's a much more gentle approach than kicking the door in? What's wrong with you? I would never do anything like that. What's wrong with you? Do you see how asking a question is a much more gentle and wise approach to dealing with confronting someone with their sin when you have to confront someone with their sin? Just asking the question is a much more appropriate way to initiate the conversation. Are you upset right now? Why are you so upset? What is it? You know, because that just gets them to thinking about what they're doing. Sometimes, you know, sometimes people are willing to do that. Sometimes they just put up their defenses immediately. But at least you get a soft start, you know, instead of a harsh startup. Get a rolling start to that thing. So that the initiation of asking the question is helpful. And then, as he describes the nature of sin at the end of verse 7, sin is presented as a malignant power, isn't it? Almost like a lion waiting outside the door. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. I think it's possible to interpret that as sin external to the person, but I think he's talking about the door of one's heart. It's right there outside the door of your heart. So sin is internal. And it's right there with you. And it's like a lion waiting outside the door. As soon as you step out, it's going to eat you up. Chew up your bones and spit you out. But what do you... And you are supposed to master it. So there's that warfare that James is talking about that's taking place in our own hearts. Sin, because we know we're totally depraved, sin lives within us. And sin is trying to control us. It wants to take our desires and pervert them and twist them and run them away and lead us to death. And if we're not going to do that, we have to master it. We have to subdue it. We have to decide we're going to control it rather than letting it control us. We have to fight against it and win. And that's what God is telling Cain. That's what God is telling us through Cain. Is look at Cain's example and look at what happens to someone who doesn't fight against their sinful desires. If you don't fight it, it will kill you. This is not a playground sport. This is a fight to the death. Because sin is playing for keeps. And if we don't control our desires, then our own desires will kill us. Okay? So what was Cain wanting? Fundamentally, he was wanting a good thing in a bad way. He wanted God's approval in his way. The fundamental desire in his heart was a good desire, but that desire was twisted into something bad. He wanted God's approval after his own fashion instead of after God's fashion. That's a very subtle deception, isn't it? See how subtle our desires can be when they begin to elevate even the desire for approval of God over God? The desire to appear religious over God himself? That's a very subtle desire, temptation and desire. But that's where the war is taking place. It's in our hearts with our desires. Okay, comments or questions about anything else in this story?
So the angel of the Lord must have been coming and appearing to these people at the time.
He still was, yeah.
What other option would there be?
In some way, like in the Garden of Eden, God was still visiting them and talking with them. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, he came to Cain, he must have seen the Lord, the angel of the Lord, whatever. I mean, that you would think you'd be shaking in your boots just to stand before the Lord and have that question asked of you.
Right. Instead, he answers God very sarcastically, doesn't he?
Yeah. That's,
yeah. Am I my brother's keeper? It was not my... Who cares? You know, yeah, he's very... sarcastic to God, even when God appears to him and to talk to him. It is strange.
I mean, I've been in court, standing before a judge. I know what that feels like.
Yeah, yeah.
Stand before the Lord when he comes and asks, where's your brother?
And talk back to him.
How did he just sunk right in the ground, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it shows that he's a hardened criminal, isn't he?
Wow.
His heart is hard.
Yeah.
Because, you know, sometimes you watch these TV shows about judges and, you know, you see them sometimes, and the people that are the talk back to the judge, you know? And those are the people that get slapped down pretty hard, don't they?
Yeah.
But it shows that, that kind of, if you're willing to be rude to a judge, that shows you have a pretty hardened heart, doesn't it? Because you don't have any respect. Yeah, and Cain shows that same kind of attitude, doesn't he? Okay. All right, comments or questions? Yeah, go ahead.
I find it, history repeats itself, because how many of us have run into people, believers too, that something didn't happen the way they planned it, and they got angry at God.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen people walk away from the faith.
Yeah, right.
It's amazing to see that.
Yeah, and blaming God for whatever happened, when it was really just the consequences of their own sin, mostly, that happened to them.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, well, it was God. Well, what were you wanting in all of that? You know, and then they're willing to question God but not themselves. You know, and that's what James is really getting at, is especially James chapter 1 is trying to get at, we should question ourselves before we question God. Yep. All right, well, let's look at another temptation. How about the temptation Jesus faced? Well, let's turn over to Matthew 3 and 4. And here I want to read the last verse in Matthew 3 and the first 11 verses of Matthew 11. So Matthew 3, 17 to 4, 11. So can I get a volunteer to do that?
And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will hear you, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him.
Okay. So we're going to look at this temptation also from the lens of desire. So let's look at each one of these temptations and think about what was the devil trying to get Jesus to desire. Okay, so with the first temptation, what does the devil ask him to do in the first temptation?
Food.
Okay, food.
He was hungry.
He was very hungry.
Yeah.
40 days is about as long as you can go before you die.
Yeah.
I mean, he wasn't just hungry. He was
starving.
He was starving, literally. Starving. Starving hungry. And so the devil comes and says, "Make some bread." Well, what's wrong with wanting bread if you haven't eaten for days? Is that wrong? So where's the temptation in that? Where's the temptation to sin in that?
Meet your own needs.
I'm sorry?
Meet your own needs.
Meet your own needs. Pursue it instead of obedience to God. See, that's the temptation, isn't it? Pursue bread. Save your life instead of obeying God. Right? Don't wait for God's timing. Don't wait for God's provision. Don't rely on God's word. Rely on your self. Is it wrong to want bread?
No.
Is it wrong to rely on yourself instead of God to get it?
Yes.
That's the temptation. And see how that we face a similar temptation, doesn't it? It's right for us to want a job. It's right for us to want to provide for our family. It's right for us to want to put food on the table. But it's not right for us to want it so bad that we're willing to do anything to get it, even go against God's word. Lie, cheat, steal. trusting in yourself instead of in God. That's the temptation. And so you can see that the battle was, the way the devil was trying to attack Jesus was trying to get him to want good things in a bad way. Want something that God provides, but not wait for God's provision. Not trust God's provision. Do you see how subtle that can be?
Very subtle.
And we can see how that affects us too, that we face those similar kinds of temptations, don't we? It's not always what you want that's bad. It's wanting it more than God. Wanting it to the degree that you're willing to abandon God's word. Wanting it in your own time, in your own fashion, not willing to trust. All of that kind of thing is the same temptations we face every day, isn't it?
Except I can't make bread when I want.
You can't just create stone, create out of stones, no?
I know that doesn't apply to me, but his answer is, you know, don't put God to the test. Right.
Later, yeah, we'll get to that one.
Yeah. Well, that's how he answered this particular one. I'm sorry.
Yeah, so his answer in verse 4 is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Mm-hmm. That's the lesson that the children of Israel were supposed to learn from manna. That where does the manna come from? It came from God's word giving it to you. He said so. So you have food every day because God says so. You understand God's not going to let you, he's not going to let you just starve to death. He's going to provide for you. Your job is to trust him and obey him. His job is to provide for you. That's our relationship with God. And so he answers him based on the word of God. So you know what? I'm willing to wait. I'm going to wait until a point where I'm almost starving to death because God wants me to go through this. Okay, well, there's another aspect to this temptation, but let's deal with that with the second temptation because it's the same. What is the devil trying to get Jesus to want in the second temptation? He takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Jump off." Mm-hmm. What's he trying to get Jesus to want?
He's trying to force him to make God do something.
Okay.
Putting
God to the test, yeah. What would that prove if Jesus did that? If he did jump off the temple and the angels came to help him and wouldn't let him die?
Prove he's Messiah.
It would prove he's the Son of God.
And actually, he would be sinning too, right?
Well, yeah. But what's the desire? What is the desire that the devil is trying to get Jesus to act on? It's the desire to do what? To prove that he's the Messiah. Is that a good desire? Is Jesus supposed to prove that he's the Messiah? Is he supposed to do miracles to prove that he's the Messiah?
Well, yeah, but not at that point.
Not at that point. Not in this way. How is he supposed to do his miracles?
In God's time.
In God's timing, at God's direction, right? That's something that the Gospel of John emphasizes very strongly, that Jesus never did any miracle except at the specific direction of God. He did the deeds that God had told him to do. Did God tell him to jump off the temple? No. This is not the way God wants him to prove he's the Messiah, right? Because it's not coming from God, it's coming from the devil. So again, the temptation is it good for Jesus to prove he's the Messiah? Yes. Is that part of his mission? Yes. What's the temptation? Do it in your way. Do it in a different way than what God has said. Don't worry about following God's commands. Do it your way. That's the desire. The desire is similar to what Cain was facing. Serve God your way. And presume on his provision. Right? That's why Jesus answered, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," because I'm not going to put God to the test. I'm not going to presume on his protection. I'm going to trust his protection, not presume on it. So we don't play in traffic, saying God will protect me. God will protect you by using your common sense to stay out of traffic. You know, God protects you by not jumping off the temple, using your common sense. Your fear of heights is something God's given you to protect you.
Amen.
Okay, but as you can see, it's the same thing. It's a war for his desires. Of course, what is Christ's desire? He desires to do God's word, God's way. So the temptation fails. Or what about the third one? What's the third? What is God? What is the devil trying to get Jesus to want in the third temptation? When he takes him up to a mountain, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "I'm going to give these to you, because I can give them to whoever I want. And I can give them to you if I want. So why don't you just worship me?" What is the devil trying to get him to want?
Everything.
Yeah. Mammon.
All the power and everything. Okay. That he could want.
Right. So is it wrong for Jesus specifically to want that? I mean, it would be wrong for me to want that, right? Because that's not mine.
I mean,
is it wrong? I'm sorry?
He's already there.
What do you mean he's already there?
A power. I mean, it's...
He has it.
It's going to be his.
It's going to be his.
But it's not...
Yeah.
It's not yet.
So is it wrong for him to want it?
No. I think it is wrong for him to want it because it's not time for him to want it.
It's
and
that's
God gives it to
him. Right, in God's timing.
Right.
It is right for him to want that because it all does belong to him. It's what God has promised him, but it's wrong for him to want it without going to the cross.
Right.
He obtains his kingdom through the death of crucifixion. And so what the devil is trying to get him to do is to try to get the reward that God has promised without the suffering that God has ordained. Avoid the suffering, take the easy path, and get it now, and you don't have to go through all of that.
And the reward wouldn't be very good for us if he did it that way.
No, of course not. And it wouldn't really be... The devil couldn't really give it to him if he didn't die on the cross, you know, but the devil can only give things to people because the Lord allows it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not because it's the devil has an inherent right to the universe. Anyway, it's a lie, just like he lied to Eve. But the point is, it's a good desire to be obtained in a sinful way, or the easy way instead of God's way. It's you don't have to go through the suffering. You can short circuit that and get it however you want. It's the same kind of temptation that we've seen over and over again. Okay, comments or questions about that? So, ironically, Jesus does prove he's the Son of God by defeating every one of the devil's temptations.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't prove he's the Son of God by making the stones into bread. He doesn't prove he's the Son of God by jumping off the temple. He doesn't prove he's the Son of God by worshiping the devil. What he does is he defeats the devil. That's how he proves he's the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
He's tempted in every way like we are, yet he's without sin. And that's why we know he's the Son of God. All right, comments or questions on that? Okay, let's look at... We have about 8 minutes left. So let's look very briefly at Peter's temptation. Turn over to Luke 22. And we're going to look at this from the point of view of desire. So I'm just going to read Luke 22, verses 54 to 62. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." After a little while, another saw him and said, "You are also one of them. You are also of them." And so Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. So, here's Peter's temptation. Tempted to deny Christ, and this is a temptation he fails. So, the question is, if temptation comes from desire, What was Peter wanting?
Safety.
Safety.
He was wanting safety. Contrast that with Peter's bold proclamation just a few verses before. This in verses 31 to 34. The Lord said to him, the Lord said to Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. But he said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, Peter, I tell you, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me. So Peter had just said, just a few hours before, or however long it was before, I'm ready to die for you. So, what's the desire in Peter's heart? There's a conflicting desires there. On the one hand, he wants safety. On the other hand, he wants to be with Jesus even to the point of death. Because he says to Jesus, I'm willing to go die for you. I'm willing to go with you all the way to death. I love you that much. I want to be with you even to that extreme. So, on one half of Peter's heart, there's this desire for fellowship with Christ that exceeds his own life, he says. And then when the temptation comes, what does he want? Safety more than what?
God.
More than his relationship with Christ. You see, that's the choice that's being offered to Peter. You can confess Christ now and join him on the cross. Or you can deny him and live another day. I mean, that's really in his mind, that's the choice. Whether they would have actually killed him or not, who knows. But at least in his mind, that's the threat. That's how he's perceiving it. And so at that moment, he's choosing safety. He's choosing life over Christ. Is it wrong to want to be safe?
No.
Is it wrong to want not to die?
No.
Is it wrong to want that more than confessing Christ? That's it. It's a good desire, a natural, healthy desire, elevated above God. That's when it becomes sin. And you can see now that's consistent with all of these temptations. When we desire anything, even the good things of God, more than our relationship with God, that's when our desires give birth to sin. It's not wrong to want safety. It's not wrong to want food. It's not wrong to want money. It's wrong to want anything more than God. And that's how desire gives birth to sin. Make sense? Go ahead.
Yeah, but he was saved because he left and he wept bitterly.
He repented.
He repented. And yet,
in contrast to Judas, who was also sorrowful over his sin, but he killed himself. Right? So Peter was sorrowful over his sin and he returned to Christ. Even though they both denied him. Didn't they? I mean, Judas' betrayal was deeper and more profound, but he denied Jesus just like Peter. Peter denied him. They also, it was a similar sin in a sense.
Yeah.
But Judas' sorrow led him to despair and death. Peter's sorrow led him back to Christ. And he repented, and that's the difference between the two. So if you're failing your temptation, what do you do? You go back to Christ. That's what you do with it. All right. Comments, questions?
Didn't he follow what he said was going to happen?
True. But what did he want? See, that's the key difference, isn't it?
Yeah,
Jesus predicted it, and he did it. So you could say, well, why would you blame him? He just did what God said already. The key difference is, what did he want in that moment? Because that changes whether that action is good or bad. That make sense?
Yeah.
So this is a helpful tool that you can use in your own spiritual life. When you're struggling with sin and you don't know why, ask yourself, what am I wanting right now? What is it that I'm wanting so bad?
Is it worth it?
And is it worth it? That's the question to ask. But let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the Word of God is like a mirror that shows us more about ourselves than we ever understood before. Thank you for revealing who we are. Thank you for revealing who you are. And help us, Lord, to trust you and love you more than anything. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.